Our sermon text this morning will come from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. You can find it on page 1013 in your pew Bible. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would move our hearts to pray in the new year. There are so many things, Lord, that can distract us, we confess. There are things that we often desire to do more. Our minds, more than ever in this culture, can be distracted, can be easily taken away to other things rather than devoting ourselves to pray. But Lord, I pray that during this time as we look at James 5, that you would show us how you want to use our prayers to work in this world, and that you would motivate us and inspire us to be people of prayer this year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody in here loves to see power on display. You do. It's the reason you go see 4th of July fireworks. It's the reason you may go to Niagara Falls for a vacation. You may sit on your front porch during a thunderstorm because we like to see powerful things happen. We like to see it in action. We like to see it demonstrated with our own eyes. We love to see power demonstrated. And as Christians, we feel the same way. We love to hear stories. If you're a believer, you love to hear stories of God being active, of God doing powerful things in people's lives. So you may hear stories of the famous Christian named George Mueller. Many of you will be familiar with that name. George Mueller was a man in 19th century England who ran an orphanage for the orphans of England, and he never received any money. He never fundraised. He lived his entire ministry through prayer. And he says, I won't take any money from anybody. I'm not going to. He took money from people. He never asked for money from people and said, I'm going to pray this orphanage through. And God answered all of his prayers for years and years and years. We love hearing stories like that. Or you read the book of Acts in Acts 2, and you see Peter. He gets up, he preaches his first sermon ever, and 3,000 people get saved. That's a good first sermon. As a preacher, I can really appreciate that. 3,000 people get saved. And we hear stories of like that, and we're in awe. It's the power of God at work. But often, you look at that, and then you look at your own life, and you see very little power. You look at God working in church history, you even look at the lives of other Christians around you today, and you see God working, but then most of us look at our own lives and we say, where's the power that God has demonstrated in the church? And we look into the new year and we see a need for power. If you look back on your old year and you look forward to your new year, you know there's things that need to happen. Maybe it's a lost family member that you've been praying for, or a child for years, and you want to see God work in power. Maybe it's a sin that you've been struggling with and it's been entangling you for a long time, and you want to see God work in power. Something needs to happen. But the truth we're going to see this morning is that God wants to demonstrate his power in your life this year. He wants to do that. And one of the main ways he wants to do it is through your prayers. God wants to demonstrate his power through your prayers in 2017. And that's the truth that James is going to show us this morning in James 5, 13 through 18. So I want us to look at our text this morning, and I want us to notice five qualities of the type of prayers God uses to demonstrate his power. Okay? Five qualities that God uses to demonstrate his power in prayer. So let's look at our first quality, and it's this. God demonstrates his power through humble prayers. Through humble prayers. I want you to notice in James 5, 13 through 16, the humility that's demonstrated in this text. Let's just look at verse 13. What are suffering people called to do? Pray. Not pridefully say, I'm fine. And then you look at verse 13 again, and it says, is anyone cheerful? What are they called to do? Sing praise, not take credit for their own welfare. Then you go to verse 14, and he says, is anyone among you sick? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to call the elders to pray for them, because the idea is that they're so physically ill on their bed that they can't gather with God's people. And so they have to take this humble action of calling other people to come and pray over them. And then verse 14, these elders. There's a lot of confusing things in these next couple of verses, but these elders are called to anoint with oil. What's that about? And then they're called to pray in the name of the Lord. Both of these actions, both of those are humble. When an elder anoints a sick person with oil, anointing with oil is a symbolic action that's meant to just plead with God and say, we need your presence to show up here in a special way. Lord, you have to heal this person, and we're asking you to do it. That's humility. To anoint someone with oil is saying, Lord, you've got to show up in a special way because we can't heal this person on our own. And then praying in the name of the Lord is simply saying, this has to happen through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one that actually heals people. So even the elders are exercising humility. And then verse 15, the sick are healed through the prayer of faith. Now, there's a lot of debate, if you were to go and read a bunch of commentaries on this passage, about what the prayer of faith is. But for our purposes this morning, let's just notice this. The prayer of faith is just that. It's faith in another and not yourself. It's humble. It's saying, Lord, I'm empty. You're full. You're the healer. You can do this. And it's humble. And then in verse 16, the church is called to this humble act. What does he say? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Very humble. Confessing my sin, praying for you, you praying for me. There's humility in suffering, humility in cheerfulness, humility in sickness, humility in praying for the sickness. It's humble. Everything's humble in these verses. But before we move on, we need to talk about something, okay? Because we want to preach the Bible. We need to deal with what this text actually says, and we need to do a little bit of work here in this passage to wrestle with something really difficult that's brought up in this text. So I want you to stick with me here, and I want you to dig into this text with me to understand it. And here's the issue. What's the relationship between sin and sickness? What's the relationship between sin and sickness? If you were paying attention as we read this passage, you probably noticed that James seems to leave room for the potential that someone is sick in the church. It could be because they have unconfessed sin in their life. Look at these two verses that seem to teach that. Verse 15, James says, in the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James says, when someone is healed of their sickness, if they have committed sins, which means if sin is related to their sickness, that's what he's saying, then they will be healed and they'll be forgiven. And then verse 16, look at that verse with me. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James is saying, to prevent sickness in your life, confess your sin to each other and pray for each other. What in the world is going on here? Sin and sickness? Well, let me first tell you what this doesn't mean before I explain to you what it does mean. Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that every time you, Christian, get a cough or heart problems or kidney issues or back pain or cancer, that you should immediately start sin hunting. Okay, where's the sin in my life? That's why I'm sick. That's what it does not mean. You don't start sin hunting. Also, it does not mean that if you have a long-standing health issue that's never resolved or been healed, that God is punishing you for something you did when you were 12. That's not what this passage means, okay? It doesn't mean that when you see someone struggling with sickness, you should assume they're living in sin. It does not mean that. But what does it mean? What does this mean? It means that sometimes God uses our bodies to get to our stubborn souls. It means that sometimes God uses our bodies to get to our stubborn souls. It means that when a believer is in some secret, hidden sin that they're clutching onto and they're saying, I'm not going to let this sin go. I'm not going to bring it into the light. I want it too much. God may, as a good father, give a believer a discipline of sickness to humble them like a good parent would to loosen their grip from that sin. And if a person gets sick because of sin, this passage is saying that they're going to know. It's not like it's some mystery to them where they're like, what did I do? What did I do? It's like they're going to know right away, I've got to repent of this sin. I've got to confess this thing and bring it into the light. I've got to confess it and forsake it. And that's why James uses this as an occasion to encourage the rest of the church. Confess your sins to one another. Don't stubbornly hold on to sin and pride. Confess it, so that way you'll be healed, so that way you'll be restored. What's God doing there? He's doing exactly what we've been noticing. He's humbling people. He's keeping people humble and seeing their need for Him. For even the unrepentant believer who gets sick because of unconfessed sin, He's humbling them. And that's the main thing we've seen through 13 through 16, right? James is calling for this humble dependence on God that expresses itself through praying, through regularly praying. And do you see that? Do you see how prayer and humility are connected in this passage? You should never do this in real life, but just for a minute, let's look at our passage again and do a little bit of Bible editing, okay? So let's never edit the Bible in real life, but just for the sake of our sermon this morning, let's do a little Bible editing, okay? What if we reversed some of the things in verses 13 through 16? Just listen, here's how it would read. Is anyone among you suffering? Tough it out. Is anyone cheerful? Treat yourself to something nice to congratulate yourself. After all, you did it. Is anyone among you sick? Try to convince others you're just fine and don't be vulnerable and ask for help. No one will pray. Therefore, keep your sins to yourself and don't pray for each other. Now, what I want you to notice there, if we reverse that, do you notice the pride in that? Do you notice how proud that is to say? Most of us define humility as respecting, meekness, gentleness, and kindness, but humility for James is how desperate we are. How desperate we are for God to move in our midst. Friends, we're supposed to cultivate this humility in our lives by seeing God as connected to the daily ups and downs of life. To the daily ups and downs. James does that in verse 13. He connects God to suffering, to cheerfulness, to sickness, to sin, to prayer. All the ups and downs that we experience in our life, he connects God to. One of the things I remember when I was growing up as a kid was my mom's favorite phrase, and it was this. It was just the Lord. That's what my mom would always say. It was just the Lord. Everything that happened, oh, it's just the Lord. You'll still hear her say this all the time. It's just the Lord, you know. So, Mom, did you find a good parking spot today at Kmart? Oh, it's just the Lord. It's just the Lord. Did she say something encouraging to someone in the neighborhood about Jesus? Well, you know, it was just the Lord that did that for me. Someone, a friend she knew, struggling financially, and they finally got the money to pay that bill. I'll tell you what, it was just the Lord. It was just the Lord. Now, that's kind of funny, but what was my mom doing? And what does she do when she does this all the time? She's connecting God in humility to the details of life. And so what happens with my mom that you'll see if you spend time with her is she's praying all the time. She prays in the car. She prays at home. She prays in the kitchen. She prays before she goes to bed. Why? Because God's connected to all of those things. And humility is cultivated. And God demonstrates his power through her prayers. And that humble posture creates a fertile soil for prayer. And so I just want to, let's keep looking at this passage and see how this humility in prayer fleshes itself out in our lives. So God wants to demonstrate his power through humble prayers. But number two, God wants to demonstrate his power through righteous prayers. Through righteous prayers. James lifts up this humble dependence on God in prayer, and then he summarizes what it looks like in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16, the very end there. Last phrase. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James tells us that we must be a righteous person in order to experience power in prayer. What does it mean to be a righteous person? What does it mean to be a righteous person as a Christian? Well, what James is not talking here about the righteousness that we receive at salvation. The Bible teaches that when you believe in Jesus, you receive Jesus' righteousness. So God always sees you as righteous. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about the righteousness that we are called to be growing in every day as believers, the nitty-gritty details of yours and my life. And he holds up this picture of a righteous person right after talking about confessing sin. It's like James is saying this, grow in your righteousness by confessing your sins because God uses the prayers of righteous people to demonstrate his power. So confess your sins. Grow in righteousness because God uses the prayers of righteous people to demonstrate his power. Now, he's not saying that you can only pray when you feel like you're a spiritual rock star and you feel like you've had a really good day and you're doing a great job at being a Christian today. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying the exact opposite. He's saying that righteous people are those who above all know I'm not perfect. They're the people that sin every day and confess it. They're not trying to hold up this plastic face and say, hey, look at how righteous I am. I never have problems. I never confess sin. No, these are the people that are confessing the most. They aren't hiding anything. They say, I don't want anything to hinder my relationship with the Lord. And so they keep these areas of struggle and sin that they have open. And James says, that's righteous. Taylor and I regularly talk about what I like to call the tension. And here's what that is. It's usually when I say something, a biting word or something in frustration and sin against Taylor in some way, and this tension develops in our house. It gets kind of quiet. Someone's doing the dishes. Someone's holding a baby. Stiffness fills the air. And I know, as a husband, when I do something like that, something's got to happen. Something's got to happen. And that something that's got to happen is that I need to go in to the kitchen and confess and ask forgiveness for sinning against my wife. Right? Why? Because there's something hindering our relationship. There's something in the way. There's this unconfessed sin that's hindering our fellowship together. Now, when I sin against my wife, it doesn't mean that we magically get unmarried, right? Our covenant is just as strong in those moments as it was the day we made it. But there's a real hindrance between our fellowship. There's not the warmth that usually is there. So I confess and I ask forgiveness from my wife. And the fact that I come to her and ask forgiveness and confess my shortcomings as a bad husband sometimes doesn't make me a bad husband. It means I'm actually doing something right, right? And that's the picture James is giving us of what it means to be righteous. Power in prayer comes from the life you live when you're not praying. Power in prayer comes from the life you live when you're not praying. Friends, God doesn't want just your Sunday morning loyalties, then living in secret sin throughout the week. He desires unhindered fellowship with the people who have believed in Jesus. He wants a humble righteousness in your life. And the main way the Bible pictures a righteous person is someone who regularly confesses how unrighteous they are, who regularly confesses all the ways that they fall short and says, I'm going to confess this to other Christians. I'm going to request prayer for myself. And it's just like me trying to keep my marriage healthy through regularly asking forgiveness when I sin against my wife. God wants us to pursue righteousness by regularly confessing sin to other believers and forsaking it. How I would love for Vine Street to be a place where people regularly confess their sin to each other. And it's not a weird thing to do. It's not some strange secret thing to do. It's just like, I know that I sin, I know that you sin. Why don't we just talk about it and grow together in forsaking and repenting from it? When we humbly confess our needs for the Lord's grace, it makes us righteous prayers. It makes us righteous prayers. And that posture of righteousness leads to these unhindered prayers that demonstrate God's power. God wants to demonstrate his power through righteous prayers. Let's look at the third way God wants to demonstrate his power. He wants to demonstrate his power through normal prayers. He wants to demonstrate his power through really normal prayers. Now, if you were to walk out of the church building today, and you were to walk up to a stranger on the street, and you were to say to them, describe to me a righteous person, what do you think they'd say? I have an idea. I think most people in the world probably would be like, well, they're probably wearing a clerical collar. They may be floating like an inch off the ground, maybe. Untouched by trouble, probably sitting in a corner saying, somewhere. Pope-like, sort of. Probably wearing all white, maybe glowing a bit. That's a righteous person. So James just told us that the prayers of a righteous person has great power in its working. And now in verse 17, he's going to give us a picture of a righteous person. So we're going to walk up to James, and we're going to say, what's a righteous person? And this is someone he's going to give us who literally shook heaven and earth with his prayers. He had such close fellowship with God that God changed nature patterns for him. Righteous person. And what does James say? Look at verse 17, first phrase. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In verse 16, James elevates our view of prayer by calling us to pursue righteousness. And then in verse 17, he brings our view of prayer down to earth by highlighting just how normal Elijah was. This powerful prayer, Elijah, he had a nature like you and me. Normal guy. And James does this, friends, because he knows how people like you and I are. When we think about people who get real answers to prayer, who really have power, who really make things happen in prayer, we often don't think of ourselves. I know I don't tend to. We often think of these people who are these detached, monkish figures who walk around in the woods and have mystical experiences. They're the ones who have power in prayer. Do you see how James is fighting against that idea? The point James is making to us is that God used a normal man like Elijah, who struggled with sin, struggled with temptation, struggled with depression, you see in 1 Kings, struggled with fatigue, but also pursued righteousness and literally moved heaven and earth in answer to his prayers. He used a normal guy. God demonstrates his power through the prayers of a normal man like Elijah, someone with a nature like me and like you. One of the struggles I hear all the time at Vine Street, just because we are an older congregation, is just coming to terms with aging. We're getting older. Many members in this church are much older now. And they had spent their younger years in this church, and they've now aged in this church. And now we have people in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s loving this church. And some of you feel your frailty in your body every day. And you walk into this building because you've had such a long history in this building, and you look around at the different rooms and the different things, bring up all these memories of all the things you used to be able to do here. And you can't do it anymore because there's frailty now as you get older, and you've had to give up different ministries because you are physically weaker. Do you see how this passage is meant to encourage you, friends? You can pray. Your ministry at Vine Street can be one of prayer. Are you wondering, how can I serve the Lord at Vine Street in this season of my life? You can pray. Are you wondering, how can I support young families that come to this church? I can't get out at night anymore. I can't go out and do that thing I wanted to do that I used to do all the time, multiple times a week. What can I do? You can pray. Are you wondering how you can serve the new pastor? Pray for me. Do you want to be active here? Do you want to serve this church? There's lots of ministries we can do, and there's lots of practical needs to be done, but I'll tell you one always need we have that needs the most attention. We need prayer. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You can pray. It would bring me such joy for Vine Street to be a place where people asked each other before we left this building, is there any ways that I can pray for you this week? What if we all started asking that question before we left this building? What if we started going up to each other and saying, is there anything I can pray for? Anything on your heart, anything on your mind, anything you're struggling with? What can I pray for you this week? That can be your ministry at Vine Street. If you're not able to do the things you once were able to do, have that ministry because it's the engine of this church, prayer. Don't let frailty keep you from that ministry. Elijah had a nature just like you, and heaven and earth were moved through his prayers. You can too. You can move heaven and earth through this prayer. Do you want this church to grow? Pray. We can grow this church through prayer. But just because you're a normal prayer doesn't mean your prayers have to be normal. Let's look at our fourth point. God demonstrates his power through fervent prayers. God demonstrates his power through fervent prayers. Even though Elijah was a normal guy, he didn't pray normal prayers. That becomes obvious very, very quickly. Look at verse 17 with me. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Normal guy. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. It didn't rain for 3 years because a normal guy prayed. Whoa! That's supposed to shock you when you read that. This passage says he prayed fervently. And literally in the original language, James says he prayed with a prayer. He says he prayed. He prayed fervently. He prayed with intensity. What he's trying to get at is that Elijah was a pleader. He was pleading. He was fervent. The story from Elijah's life that James is referring to is found in 1 Kings 17 through 18. And you should read this passage this afternoon because these stories in 1 Kings 17 through 18 will spark faith in you, okay? Elijah prophesies at the beginning of chapter 17 that there will be no rain according to his word. And he says, it will not rain again until I say so, presumably because he's going to pray. And then from when he says that to when it rains 3 years later, at the end of chapter 18, there's two stories that show Elijah's fervency in prayer. And the things Elijah prays for and he gets answers for are incredible. He prays for a little boy to be raised from the dead, and the little boy is raised from the dead. And then he prays that fire would fall from heaven, and fire falls from heaven. Magnificent answers to prayer. And what I want to do, we don't have time to look at those stories in detail, but I just want to give you a sampling of the way Elijah prayed when he prayed for this boy to be raised from the dead. So just listen to this from 1 Kings 17, 20 through 22. It says, and he, listen to this word, cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Fervent prayer. How do you become fervent like that? How do people like you and me with a normal nature become fervent like that? Here's how. It happens when the reality of your need and the reality of God's power meet in your heart. It happens when the reality of your need and the reality of God's power meet in your heart, and it creates fervency. If you begin reading in your Bible reading plan that I handed out last week, this past Friday you would have read Mark 5 about the woman with the discharge of blood. Okay, so this woman had been sick for 12 years. It says she spent all of her money on doctors. She literally had all these expenses, lost everything, and it says this tragic phrase, she only got worse and never got better. Tragic phrase. And then she hears that Jesus is coming into town. And so she runs to where Jesus is, pushes through these crowds of people and says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She finds him, pushes through the crowd, touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. It's an amazing story. Mark chapter 5, if you want to read it later tonight, today. But what happened to her? The reality of her need hit her. The reality of her need hit her. She'd been sick for 12 years. She had nothing that was helping her. All of her money was gone. She went to all the best doctors in the city. No one helped her. Everybody just made it worse. The need was pressing in on her, but also the reality of the power of Jesus hit her. She knew that Jesus could heal. And what happened? She became fervent. She pressed through the crowds, touched the hem of his garment, in faith, and was healed. That's fervency. The reality of the need and the reality of the power of God meeting in your heart and creating fervent prayer. So let me ask you this. What impossible thing are you going to fervently pray for this year? What impossible thing, impossible need are you going to pray for this year? Who's that hardened family member that hates Jesus? Who are you going to pray for? What's that sin that's been entangling you for decades? What impossible thing are you going to pray for? What do you want to see happen in Louisville this year? What impossible thing will you pray for? What is your prayer vision for 2017? Do you have one? Let's have a prayer vision for 2017. And that leads to our final quality of prayer. God wants to demonstrate his power through expectant prayer. Through expectant prayer. What made the woman from Mark 5 and Elijah so unique? I think it was their expectancy. The woman expected to be healed, and Elijah expected for it not to rain. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. That's just a bold prayer in itself. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. He almost says it casually. What's the most amazing thing about this passage? It's just that it's clear that Elijah expected it not to rain. He said, Lord, I don't want it to rain. I want you to demonstrate your power to bring Israel to repentance. And it didn't rain. And he expected that because he knew God. And then it just says in verse 18, then he prayed again. Heaven gave rain. Earth bore fruit. He expected it to rain when he prayed again. And that's the most challenging part of this text for me personally. Often, I find myself falling into what I call rhetorical praying. It's like a rhetorical question, but just with prayer. Rote are rhetorical questions. You ask a question, not expecting an answer. That's often what I find myself doing in praying. You don't expect God to answer. You don't watch for him to move. You don't identify the answer when it comes. It's just a coincidence if the answer comes. But when we look at Elijah, we see that his prayers were expectant. Not because he thought he was this great, powerful, righteous man, but because he thought God was powerful and worked and heard him. And that God was jealous for his own glory, and so he asked God to vindicate his own glory. And he expected God to answer. And so James holds him up as an example so that we would be expectant in our prayers, Vine Street. Are you watching? Are you watching? When you pray and ask God to do something, are you waiting for an answer? Are you expecting something to happen? Are you waiting? And there is no one who possessed these qualities more than Jesus Christ. No one. Go with me for a moment, just in your mind, to the Garden of Gethsemane and think for a minute about Jesus' prayers there. His prayers were completely humble. Pleading with God in the moments of his greatest distress for help. Such humility by Jesus. His prayers were completely righteous. He perfectly submits himself to God's will over his own will as he approaches the cross. His prayers were completely normal as a man struggling with the fact that he's going to die a brutal death and bear sin on himself. And bear God's wrath on himself. And it says that he sweat great drops of blood. Very normal, like just feeling the stress of the moment. His prayer was completely fervent. Like we said, it says that he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. And then his prayer was completely expectant. Because he resigned himself to this death on the cross. And Hebrews tells us he did it for the joy that was set before him. He died expecting God to raise him from the dead. Expectant in prayer. In this very death of Jesus, him submitting himself to this death, this is the very foundation of us being expected in prayer. This is the gospel. The reason God can demonstrate power through fragile, weak, suffering people like us who don't have perfect faith, who don't have perfect expectancy, who aren't perfectly righteous, is because Jesus was. And so our prayers come to God drenched in the blood of Jesus. Our prayers come to God propped up by the greatest prayer of all, Jesus Christ. Because our prayers are never all these things at once, right? Our prayers are never completely humble. Our prayers are never completely righteous, never completely normal, never completely fervent, never completely expectant. I know that in my own heart. I need Christ's work on the cross, and you do too. So follow him, Vine Street. Follow our Savior in prayer. Let's humble ourselves in prayer, connecting all of life to it and pleading for God and our greatest needs of suffering and sickness and cheerfulness, whatever it is. Let's pursue righteousness together by confessing our sins to one another so we can have power in prayer, not hiding anything. Let's be fervent in prayer. Let's just acknowledge our normalcy in prayer, not feeling like we have to speak in King James every time we pray, but coming to God as normal people who have needs. And let's expect to see God answer prayers in miraculous ways in our midst this year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess. I know, even just looking at this text this week, Lord, it's so convicting. Because I know that there are areas of my life that just need more prayer, and it's difficult to pray. But Lord, would you use the truth of your word to ignite in us a deeper passion for it and a greater expectancy that you will answer when we pray? And Father, I pray that our prayers wouldn't be propped up by our own strength, but we would pray to you in confidence and expectancy because you've already demonstrated your desire for us to come near to you through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we hide in him, in his name. We come through our great high priest as we come to you. And so, Lord, I pray that would incite boldness among our members as we pray, asking you to do extraordinary things this year in faith that you will answer. We love you, Lord. We thank you for breaking down the barrier between us and you through the cross of Christ that allows us to come to you and pray. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond now to God's word in singing. Let's respond now in God's word and whatever things you need to do in your heart, whether that's at your pew or you want to walk this aisle and come talk to me about what it would mean to follow the Lord.